and it's inerrant. And then what we learn from it is opportunity for us to conform to what it has to say, especially in our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is to know that we have an indwelling teacher, but he's the one that brought us to Christ, essentially. Yeah. And we appreciate that. And so we're thankful for the process that went through our lives so that we could believe. And may you bless in our studies tonight, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are working on the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world after the Pentecost. And that, like I said, page 16 on the notes if you need, and it's on letter E at the bottom under Roman numeral 8. And in John chapter 16, we have this key passage I think needs to be covered more often than it is in most churches, because it talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I think we need to understand that threefold ministry as it's mentioned here in that matter. And so in John 16, we're going to begin at verse 8, but I need to go back a step and look in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And remember, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, who is another Comforter of the same kind. He talks about the sending of another Comforter. He goes and he sends another Comforter of the same kind or same quality. Then we come to the verses we'll be working. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, he doesn't leave us dangling by just giving a little grocery list. He explains why the Holy Spirit is going to do what he does. Of sin, he's going to reprove the world of sin, or convince or convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so you have an explanation as to how that works, and that's what we'll be going through that in this hour as we relate to these things. So it's interesting, this idea of the convincing or convicting of the Holy Spirit. The word reprove in the AV is in word that does have that idea in the 1600s. It doesn't, I mean, the idea is, and we'll be working the idea because we need to have it. The Holy Spirit needs to convict in order for anything to happen. And when he does, he convicts or convinces of three things. And this is his job. We don't have to sit down and analyze it. We don't have to fill in the blanks. The gospel in itself is clear, and he works in the minds of men about certain things. And you can see when we talk about the gospel, Christ died for our sins. He will convict the world of sin. And so that part of the gospel comes out early. For our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, and then he was seen by many witnesses. And it's interesting how those truths will be tied to how the Holy Spirit works in the mind of a human being who is a chosen one of God. And so we want to start here because we have this, he will convince the world. I know it has a definite article. There are those who want the world here to be all of mankind, and he's going to convince everybody, and that's called universalism. Now, universalism says everybody's going to be saved. It's rather interesting how there are those who believe that. I've been reading a biography of a person who has problems with that. He believes he can get it and lose it and get it and lose it. And then he gets so bad that he has to worry about whether he's going to have it in the end. and trying to change his behavior in order to make it in the end. And it's just kind of interesting, the desperation of the struggle that I've been reading about. And, you know, I don't know whether the guy was ever saved in the first place, but the environment in which he was raised did not give him any assurance of any kind. And so, you know, I have no idea. You know, some can count all the times they've lost their salvation. Thank God when you got saved, you can't lose anything in that matter. And it's because not of you, it's because of somebody else. And it's not a monkey on your back. If you're really saved, you have no possibility of losing it. Now, it's kind of hard to lose that which is eternal. That is the eternal Son. It's hard to lose that which is eternal. That is the quality of the divine nature of the eternal Father. And the same related to the Holy Spirit. So when you're working in these, we could go and we're not talking security on it tonight in that matter. But the word world is a generic term. It does have a definite article. And it doesn't refer to the whole world. It's the world that he convicts, that he convinces, is how, I mean, that there's some parameters that come with the context. He will convince the world concerning sin. Now, remember, world is the world of unsaved mankind, and this is a segment of it. The word cosmos is used in several ways. It's used of the universe. It's used of planet Earth. It's used of mankind in general, and it's used of unsaved mankind. And this is important, but that's what he's going to do. The interesting thing is here, it doesn't say the world and angels. In other words, it's not going to be doing this to spirit beings. So we need to be reminded of that when we're in the Word. And so the contents of that conviction of this world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I need to mention the preposition which is translated concerning. The word peri is the preposition. It's a word that means around or surrounding, around about. He's going to deliver the full topic. He's not just delivering a part of it. You will know when a person gets saved, you know what you need to know by the work of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to be saved. I mean, it's his job. Thank God we don't have to do that. There are those who believe in salvation by education. And they have to be definitive and educate people so that they can learn, and there are whole systems and groups of churches in Christendom where they are busy trying to educate people. Most of them will sprinkle somebody to get them under the covenant so that somewhere down the road, if they were to die before they have the opportunity to make a profession of faith, they'll go to heaven. And it's an interesting problem.
I've seen creationism used in that regard. Convince them that God created everything, you know, and use all the arguments.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't do it.
Yeah, I don't have a verse anywhere in the Bible that says there's salvation by apologetics.
Right.
At all. I mean, because I have a thing for science and that kind of thing, God kept me out of it. And it took me a while to say, okay, but I still read a lot of science on it. I just finished a book on the first splitting of the atom. And this was an interesting book. Happened to be an area where I was interested when I was a kid. In that matter, and this happened. You want a book title? This has nothing to do with this class. The title of the book is The Fly in the Cathedral. and it deals with Corcroft Laboratory at Cambridge University, where by simple means with, well, really under 300,000 volts of electricity, they were able to split an atom. That was before the, well, there was a big competition. That's what the whole book was about. But it was interesting how they speculated about God in the atom. I still remember a Moody science film. I think they're still available, God in the Atom. And I was very impressed, and I was pretty young with that. Erwin Moon. I don't know if you've ever followed those. Yeah. Dust or Destiny. There's some great titles there.
And, the value of all that, really, though, is more for the believer.
Oh, yeah.
Than, with, you know, apologetics for the unbeliever.
Right. Yeah. Well, and then there were books that were written to convince them.
Right.
And they were handing out apologetics books. Mm-hmm. And some of them were really of value. Mm-hmm. I have enjoyed Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Yep.
And what's the other? I mean, there's another.
And more evidence.
And more evidence, yeah.
That's right.
And what he does, and what he did in that, now he's since working with him. But he developed a lot of biblical arguments and saved some research, though I don't trust anybody, so I always check it out myself. But you have a lot of neat stuff in some of those books.
Oh, yeah.
I like the defense of resurrection in that. Anyway, that's in the side of a sword. But Perry around these things, around sin and around righteousness. But let's talk about conviction. The concept of reprove has come to mean something a little different than it did in the 1600s. But reprove really meant to convince something of a truth or someone of a truth.
Well, prove kind of gives that,
yeah,
that idea.
Right. And in the AV, it's translated reprove 6 times. It's translated rebuke 5 times. That's a little, what do you want to say, a harsher convincing.
Yeah.
Then it's translated convince 4 times. So you see, they overlap in the way the English works. I smile because it's translated one time to tell one's fault. So be careful of this. And they do translate convict once. Found 17 times in the New Testament. I'm over on page 17 now. It has the idea of persuasion. One of my favorite passages that deals with this is our friendly little faith definition passage. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have that definition of faith. I would like to think it's one of the first definitions that we learn from scripture and we hang on to. I wondered why I learned it so early, and because I thought, I learned it probably after John 3:16, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:8-9. I mean, it was down in that list very, very early. Those were passages that we learned as kids that were really key because they're soteriological in that area. But the definition of faith, I smile because I think I learned Acts 16:31, before I learned this. What does Acts 16:31 say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And it's all based on belief. In that it's not household salvation, one person believes for the whole house, but the whole house has to believe each one for themselves in that. And so the definition of faith is, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the one that I remember having to learn. When I was growing up, we learned verses in a competitive thing. And it was okay in those days to compete boys against girls. So it was the male pride that made us want to learn this thing. But faith is the substance. Interesting, New American Standard translates as assurance. It has the idea of, it's that which is underlying substance, or I like substance just because hypostasis is something that stands, so other things stand upon. So it's the substance of things hoped for. This idea of hope, and this biblical hope.
Another way of looking at that is that faith is a product that springs forth from hope.
That's where we're headed. Exactly. And when we talk about hope, is there any place in Scripture that tells you what hope is?
Romans 8:24-25.
I heard that. Romans 8:24-25. Let's go over there. Keep your finger here in 8:24-25. That gives us a general definition of what hope is. And Romans 8:24, and it says, "For we are saved by hope. But a hope that is seen is not hope." In other words, hope is something you can't see. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? If you can see it, you do not hope for it. But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So hope has the idea, you know something is coming, and you have to wait because you don't know when. Well, the happy hope. As much of the happy hope as I've had over the years, it should have been here a long time ago. But no, it wasn't based on that. You know, the blessed hope. Because I know the Lord is coming back. And I know I'm going to meet him in the air. And I'm very happy about it. I think sometimes I'm more happy than other times, but I'm still happy at the other times in that matter. But I don't know when. You know, I might not get home tonight. You may not get home tonight. We may not leave this room tonight. As far as this earth is concerned, we will depart and meet the Lord in the air. Wouldn't it be fun if we went up and it's raining like the Dickens and we let it get there, won't even be wet. Talk about going through raindrops. We'll go so fast at the speed of thought that no raindrop will catch us. On that.
Look at all the faces of the Reformed people as they go up.
The look of surprise. It wasn't quite the look of befuddlement that I saw in somebody's face tonight. true. Okay. And so we with patience wait for it. We just don't know what time. We know for sure it is because God promised it. But we just don't know when. And so we can be patient. Sometimes it's hard. I talk to somebody on the phone pretty often, several times a week. And it seems like we always end up talking about that same subject. Hope. Well, hope and knowing is coming, but it hopefully is going to come before we're through with this conversation, you know. And that's what, as life moves along and things happen in your life, you start thinking in those terms. And Grant's really kind of ready. There's so many things on his table. If the Lord came back, he would be really, really happy. He's hoping to not have more physical issues and that kind of thing. He's been very, very faithful in seeing Judy. He hasn't missed a day. Going up to see her and some days he's has a wonderful time. Some days it's not so wonderful. In this circumstance, but it's kind of interesting. Waiting for the coming of the Lord, and all I have to do is mention it, and guess what? He gets a little happy, which he needs sometimes, and which we all need in that matter. And so that's your definition of hope. Now I'll do it again, and I've done it here so many times I shouldn't even do it. That is, make sure if you take a few minutes along the line, whenever you hear a biblical definition, make a note of it somewhere. Make a list of them inside your Bible cover somewhere. You know, definition of hope, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Definition of faith, Hebrews 11, 1. Definition of praise, we did this back then when we were in the believer priest material. Definition of praise, Greek, in Hebrews 13 and 15. I was going to go to a totally different verse, but that's not right. Okay, so there's our definition. And so we didn't finish the rest of verse 11, or verse 1 in chapter 11. The evidence of things not seen. The word evidence is our word. They're being convinced of things that are not seen.
So that's the same word from John 16:8, you're saying?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same verb. I mean, what I've done, I put six verbs in here, and then I put, it is a noun. No, that's right. I put it in the beginning of this. I got five verbs coming. Yeah, it's a noun, and I have it again down in number 4. It is a noun. I thought, that's a verb. No, it's under my list here. Okay, so that gives us some sense. Let's go further with it and look at these others that I have listed. John 8:46. John chapter 8 and verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? And I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Who's going to convict me or convince me? And the word convict is better here, I think. It's a present active indicative. That's a present tense. Why are you trying to convict me of sin? And we won't go look at the context, you can do that. But these facts, he says, you're trying to give me some facts, but the facts aren't too good. I'm not talking about modern politics, by the way. This issue of facts. Luke 3:19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for the evils that Herod had done, reproved him, convicted him, and what happened? What you do, you have a king who took his brother's wife. He was a king, so he just took his brother's wife. And so he was rebuked, reproved in that matter. The New King James translates it rebuked in that matter. Next verse, Matthew 18:15. Matthew 18:15, we're on page 17. And about a third of the way down. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if your brother shall, let me look at my Greek word here, shall sin against you, go and tell him his fault. I just ought to read the King James and look at the Greek. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone, if he will hear you, then you've gained your brother. Now again, don't forget where this is. This is Old Testament in that material. And so if your brother sins against you, you should go and rebuke him or reprove him in private. And this is again, it's the preparation for the kingdom. If somebody does, I mean, it's not a bad thing to do. I'm not saying that, but this is kingdom material in this matter. So that's why I'm being careful. I'm trying to be a good example without taking you off and misapplying something that you might remember.
You're trying to be careful not to lead us to believe that we should steal this mail.
Right, right. Right on. Okay, 1 Timothy 5:20. Now this is a grace revelation. Them that sin. I smile because the New American Standard translates it, them that continue to sin. And the continue has the idea of the present tense verb, that keep on sinning. And that's why it's that way if you're looking at it. The AV, the King, New King James translates it, those who are sinning. So you have that continuous action inferred in that translation. He says rebuke before all or in the presence of all, in front of all, before the face of all, an opion of all. So that others, or let's translate it right, so that the rest may fear. When it says others in the other, the AV, it is a translation of the word that it's an articular noun, which means the rest of them. So he says you rebuke, and there's a reason, so that others may fear and not do the same thing.
Kind of similar context to Matthew.
But
different.
Yeah, I mean, it's similar only in that it is, they have enablement here and they didn't have enablement in Matthew.
One difference is this verse is continually taken out of context in a lot of churches because the goals that's referred to here is the elders, not anybody. And if you just take the verse by itself, you'd say it's talking about any Christian.
Yeah, it's leadership.
But the context is it's the elders who are supposed to say it.
Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, and the leaders are to be the example. And elders are, now, in this case, with 1 Timothy, he's probably dealing with more mature believers is all, not offices. I just was going through some of that with someone else. Titus 1, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And this, again, this happens to be an elder in the matter, or a pastor, a bishop, let's do it that way. Holding the faithful or reliable word as he has been taught, that he may able by sound doctrine, by healthy didaskalia, be by doctrine which is to be believed, but not necessarily practiced. So by sound doctrine to exhort, and it's, by the way, the word sound is healthy. Whenever you read it in the pastorals, when you see sound, it's healthy. Be of sound mind means you have a healthy mind in that matter. And so that you might be able to exhort. Now, the word exhort is not our parakaleo word. It's the word to speak out against or toward, and a legomena in this, and to exhort or convince or convict.
No, it's a paracolane that you're looking at the next line. It's the one opposing.
Yeah, I did. Yep, that's what happened. My eyes, I got text in front of me here, so. Okay, yeah, it is paracolane. Yeah. And then we have the last word in the verse in the Greek text. Yeah, so, that word.
Pray exhort?
Is exhort, yeah. Exhort, encourage.
So, okay.
Yeah, I did just that. I looked in the wrong line. there are more words there than appears to be in that matter. Okay, the definition. Okay, Jeff.
When it says convince the world of sin, that's not just those that might get saved, but it's the whole world, even though they don't get saved. He convinces them that they're sinners. What? Is that what he means by convince the world?
Well, he's talking about a part of the world.
Well, not everybody,
huh? I'm not being reformed.
Okay, so there are some unbelievers who really don't believe they're sinners.
Yeah, and it's really interesting when you run into that problem. I say that because it's rare, but you do have people say, oh, I'm not a sinner. Well, you can take them through Robin's barn and find that they will admit it ultimately. But they are reluctant to say, I really am a sinner. So the word, I've given you a definition in green in the note, from Green's little lexicon in the notes, to convict, to refute, to confute. I'm sure you used that this morning or when you got out of bed. You probably haven't ever used it, but to detect, to lay bare, to expose, to put to shame, to reprove, reprehend, to discipline. And when you look at Green's, that's just a little lexicon with a lot of words for definitions of this. And this whole idea of, he didn't put convince in here.
It says to convict. No.
Convict, yeah. So convict or convince. I like convince in this, but he'll convince them. Now, what is this sin issue? We'll be looking at it in a moment. Let's look at that now, and we did look at it in Hebrews 11:1. It's a leg cost. It occurs twice in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. And let me just read it all. Scripture, you know it, is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for belief, but not practice, for reproof. There's our word. For reproof. For correction, that's child training, for instruction in righteousness. And so you can see it's in that list. It's interesting to have that in a grocery list in that case. But that's what all scripture is supposed to be able to do, that, to convince. That's kind of a nice thing sometimes. It takes a while when you've taught. Just put it on a platter and put it out there. If it's just scripture. And you put scripture out there and you let the Holy Spirit do his job. You don't have to go and explain all of these things sometimes on it. I mean, I know I prepare with all, I mean, I do all the definition work. I do all of the grammatical work and everything else for almost everything that I teach. I've done that before I do it. I'll do it before I, if I've taught it quite a few times, I will go and double check it all. Because I want to just, I want to represent God by what I present. And that's what the Holy Spirit's, well, Holy Spirit's job is, you know, he's the one that's going to suddenly, somebody, a light will go on and they say, oh, I'm a sinner. Now what, well, I keep trying to get, the hustle. I don't usually put these together, and I did it in here. I put a couple definitions in here. The one of the lexical one out of Green says a trial in order to prove a proof. That's why it's translated proof in some places. A certain persuasion, reproof, or even a refutation. It only occurs two times in the Greek New Testament. It does occur in the classical Greek. Dr. Schaefer gave this statement, so I slipped it in the notes. Conviction or reproof is the convincing of the mind of reality of certain facts or evidence that support these facts. That's pretty concise. That's a lot easier than just reading the one-worders out of the lexicons. And so I put it in here so you'd have that idea. And that's the focus. It in this. Now, the condition of the world, and I'm slow moving in here because we have a problem with the world, and I'm not going to look these when I have them all with me here, but I'm going to look at a couple of them, but not all of them. The world need, you have to have the Holy Spirit do the work. If he doesn't, you're not going to get anything. Nobody is saved without the Holy Spirit doing a work. Nobody. Zero. Zilch. And so we need to remember that. That's why it's so important. If you hand somebody a gospel tract, it had better have the gospel in it. Because he's not going to use some crazy off-the-wall tract that doesn't have the gospel in it. I look back at, I don't know how many tracts I've handed out in my experience. A lot. Before I knew better. I used to collect them because I wanted the best ones. And I had two shoe boxes. And they weren't ladies' shoes. They were my shoe boxes. And at that time, I was wearing 12s. They never could give me shoes wide enough for my feet until the last few years, I finally got them wide enough. But in high school, I was wearing 12s. And so I had 12, you know, those were pretty good sized shoe boxes, clear full of tracks, just jammed with tracks.
Whoa.
Where did I get them? Well, when I was out in churches, often I was in two or three churches every week. I'd hit their track rack. And I would collect them. I was just looking for really good ones. And so I kept them, and I think I did it. Did I do it when I got here? I brought them with me. And I decided I would sit down with two full shoe boxes full of tracks, which meant there were probably a couple thousand tracks, a lot of them, all kinds of track publishers. And so what did I do? I sat down to see if the gospel was in the track. And I would put aside the ones that were catchy, put aside the rest of them in the disposal pile, and then put the gospel tracks in. And I just kept catchy ones. Sometimes I get an idea, maybe could write a track around it. And I never did use those. In fact, I finally threw those away too. And when I got done, I don't think I had even 20 tracks that had the gospel in them accurately. Mm-hmm. Not 20. And I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad. And like I had one track that I set in the right side. It said the gospel is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and he rose again, and he's coming again. Well, that's close. I mean, you've got the three basics. So I had that in that one. So they weren't all perfect. And it was amazing. The rest of them didn't even mention 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so it was really sad in that matter. But if you have a good track and you hand it out, God can use it. I see no problem. When somebody says, somebody gave me a track and I got saved, I have to be real careful not to say, I'd like to see that track on it. Because I experienced it in New Orleans when I saw people professing to be believers evangelizing with no evangel. They didn't have the good news. I gave the gospel the one night I was, and then later than that, but I bet to 30, 40 people, just a bunch of them. None of them could give me the gospel, and they're trying to get these people on Bourbon Street saved. I don't know if we'll have that opportunity again. I'm probably going to visit that city again this summer. And my Christmas present. My kids go crazy. They can't figure out a place to, what to do for me for Christmas. So they said, Dad, we want to take it in New Orleans.
Oh, wow.
World War II.
Oh, wow.
Yep.
Can I help? Can I carry your luggage for you?
Yeah, half a block away is a Confederate museum. Anyway. And so we got that kind of going in that direction. But anyway, the gospel. Holy Spirit does it. Why do we have a problem? The minds of persons of the world are darkened. Mm-hmm. They cannot see the light. The light is the manifestation of the life of God. And so their minds are darkened, being darkened in their, and the AV translates it, understanding. It's the Greek word dianoia, their ability to process thoughts. The think through is another way to put it. I do that sometimes because I think sometimes it'll catch that way. But it's just processing. The New American Standard, New King James translated, darkened. understanding just like the other. Ephesians 2:2, I won't go with that, but well, that's in this next list. John 8:40-4. Their minds are, I better get over here so I'm not off track. They're blinded by Satan. They have a satanic blind. What does he do? And let me read the John 8:44 material. You are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because in him is no truth in him. When he speaketh thee the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a father and the father of it. So their wills are conformed to Satan, and he has a blind, so they just see what he wants. He is their father. Ephesians 2:2. In time past, you walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that now energizes the sons or mature sons of disobedience.
Pastor, is the lie, is that the lie that there is no authority over us?
Yeah. Essentially, I mean, the lie says you can be do anything you want. You're independent of God, and we won't hustle that. But there are three or four passages that have the particular lie. Mm-hmm. I preached a message on that one time. Got in trouble.
Why would they in that John 8:44 passage translate that AMI not with a definite? It's just kind of ridiculous.
Well, yeah, it's sloppy.
Yeah.
I mean, I call it sloppy. Let me see. I've got New American Standard here. See what they did with it. I don't think they did a lie in New King James.
It's just more readable.
Oh, they in, is that New American Standard?
Yeah. But they put a little note down there saying literally the lie.
Oh. Well, it's better than nothing. right. In that matter. Okay, let's see. Next point. The minds of the persons of the world were blinded to the gospel, salvation gospel, by Satan, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest that they believe the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan and his demons blind. They snatch the gospel away. I've had this. It's kind of interesting because this comes to mind here, and I end up praying for somebody that's still not saved. And I hope he's still alive. I don't know. Alcohol doesn't exactly keep people alive for long. It might pickle them, but it might keep them alive. But my example that I saw, this I call him a kid. He was, still is, I guess. He's in his 40s now. I was sitting in my kitchen. He'd been on the operating table within 12 hours before, where they had to sew him up so that he wouldn't bleed to death from the stab wounds. He escaped from the hospital. He stole scrubs and ends up at my table, my kitchen table. And I'm talking to him, and when he wants to be civil, because he's not, I mean, I didn't know him very well. And so he wants to talk, and knowing I was a pastor, he struck up a conversation, and he said, how could a person become a Christian? Sick him. And so I'm sitting there and I'm looking at him and I talk to people's eyes. I try to. And I'm looking in his eyes. I said, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and that he died for your sins. Two bright-eyed, bushy-tailed peepers were looking at me. And that he was buried. He was still bright-eyed. And he rose again the third day. He looked like Grant. I mean, his eyes were just as dead as a blind man's eyes. You could just see that veil drop. And I mean, it just impressed me. I mean, somebody that close to death, within 12 hours later, what he needed, and that blind dropped on him. And so it's interesting, that blind is satanic. Don't forget that. You think you can arm wrestle the gospel into somebody's mind? You got some demons there. They're going to keep it out if it's not God's involvement.
That's right. This really speaks to the reality that God the Spirit has to be involved.
Right. If it's not, we waste a lot of breath. Mm-hmm. And I can bear testimony to that. I mean, I have, in the period I was growing up, I buttonholed lots of people. I've even had them take their booze and throw it in a garbage can because they were going to be saved. Didn't happen. But that's part of what happened. I was on street meetings. Talking to people, buttonholing them 2 nights a week. And doing that, it's hard for me not to do that because it's kind of ingrained. I remember I went home from Bible college one time and the church had tracts and they hadn't been moved for 20 years. No, maybe not quite that. And there was a fair in town. They had a parade. And so I went to the parade and those boxes of tracts disappeared. They were well distributed. I talked to lots of people. My dad was so proud of me. And I realized what I was handing out several years later, no gospel. And I was doing the Lord's work, of course. I remember a work of the flesh called zeal, too, in that matter. Okay, let's go on and pick off some more here. Minds of the persons of the world are useless when it comes to spiritual things. Ephesians 4:17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the uselessness of their mind. AV translates it vanity. New American Standard translates it futility, as does the New King James. It's the word useless. It's metaios. The uselessness of their mind. That's where they were. Having their understanding blinded. And that's that dianoia word we looked at before. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blind, blind, blind. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to be involved. The natures of the heart of the people are corrupt. Corrupt. John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not. Let's do some Greek. I am asking as equal on their behalf, not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. And you have eratos, the reason I wanted to retranslate it. But these others are different. 17:9. I think there's another verse right in the vicinity that I didn't put in here. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And the blindness of the Jews, that's an additional blindness to these blindnesses that we're already discussing.
Mm-hmm. And that's from Romans.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that makes it even harder when you deal with a Jew on it. And
are you saying John 17:9 is not the verse you had in mind?
I think there's another one right near it there, and I don't see it. Because
that's probably supposed to be Jeremiah 17:9.
You know, it may be.
Let's go there.
Yeah, go there for me because I have my Old Testament buried over here.
The heart is deceitful of all things, and that's what he wicked.
That is. That's it. Okay.
Jeremiah 17.
Jeremiah 17:9. Okay, there we go. So on G5, it's Jeremiah. Okay. And my problem is I think these contexts through and then I get in trouble.
Oh, not John.
Not John, but Jeremiah.
Okay.
They're probably related. They all both start with J. I have been working in Jeremiah a lot in the last few weeks. Romans 7:17. So it is no longer, so now then, let's get in the right version. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that indwells in me. Just simply dwells in me. The sin nature. And that's, they're corrupted. This is a problem. The gospel is the inherent power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. And we need to be reminded of it. Every once in a while, it won't hurt you to go and read Romans 1:16 when you get the temptation. If you watch enough of these TV preachers or listen to some of these guys on the radio, you're going to find out that you need to review that because they don't know that verse. They don't know Romans 1:16. They've got all kinds of mechanisms and devices. I took a course in Bible, I had to take a course in personal evangelism in Bible college. How many verses did we have to remember? Memorize. I mean, it was horrendous. And none of them except, I don't think you even, when I took it, I don't think they had 1 Corinthians 15 in there even. They did have, they had Romans 1:16. But they didn't give you the gospel. They didn't have the gospel in it. Romans 10:9 is in. 1 John 1:9. Yeah, they love 1 John 1:9. And that's not for unbelievers, even. So, but the Holy Spirit must take the gospel and give faith to a person to believe in Christ through it. And the verses we've been through many times here, Ephesians 2:8-9, I believe the gift there is the gift of faith. But if you don't, Philippians 1:29 tells us that it is something that's graciously given. 1 Corinthians 3:5 is freely given. So you have two words for give in those two passages. One is didymi and the other one is charizomai. And so that gift to believe. Now don't forget faith and believe are the same root. Faith is a noun. To believe is a verb. To believe means to have faith. I don't like to translate the noun belief because we have a couple of forms. You have pistis and pistos. But anyway, that's important. Faith is the intermediate agency by for the provision of salvation. And I put a note in your notes, dia with the genitive, through the agency of faith. In that matter. Okay, I can't stand not going down through this next little bit, so we'll try to squeeze it. In John chapter 16, it says, convincing of sin, concerning sin, that genitive with a singular, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment of sin, because they believe not in me. The big sin problem is that, it's not the big pile of sins.
Lack of faith.
The incapability of believing. And so the sin of unbelief is the way it has been taught in the past in some circles, and that's not a bad description. That's the sin. It makes sense. Mm-hmm. Because Christ died for your sins. Every nasty act of lawlessness that you have committed, Christ died for it. It's taken care of. So yeah, your faith is in what he has done. But if you don't believe on him, it does say it's sin. Here, and it's very clear. The sin of not believing, and it's a present active indicative, which means of continually not believing, actively not believing. in me. Now, it's kind of interesting. It says in me in the King James. You'll notice the preposition there is ice.
It says on me.
On me. Well, that's right. It is, because I have it up there that way, even on my notes. Yeah, it's into me. Leaping into me. That's a change in direction.
Of the thinking.
Mm-hmm. Taking that and believing into him. On me. If I was reverse translating, I would never come back to ice with that on translation.
Right. Yeah. Upon, epi would be more appropriate.
Right. Yeah. Or upon. So you have a couple of them that could go into with that translation. And so this is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. This was impossible before Christ became the Savior. It was impossible to believe into him. He hadn't done the work. How can you believe in something that hasn't been done? It hasn't been accomplished. And so in John 15:22, it says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no hope for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, because this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled as written in the law, they hated me without cause.
As far as believing into the post-Pentecost, that would be true of the post-Pentecost requirements of believing the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. But in the Gospel of John, they were believing into him, but they were believing a different thing.
Well, they were still believing the facts of the gospel late in John. I'm talking about post.
Right, right.
Post-cross work.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Post-cross, right.
On that. And so before that, yeah. Because before, what they had to believe, which is rather interesting, their object of faith was the person that was inhabiting that human body was the creator of the universe.
Right.
That's what they had to believe. That's kind of a stretch for human beings, isn't it?
Yeah, a lot of people don't pick up on that. Especially if you believe the Gospel of John is written for purposes of evangelism.
Right,
they just don't pick up on it.
Exactly. And so that creates
a lot of problems.
Lots of problems in that matter. So he had to die on the cross, do his double death on the cross in order for them to believe in him. So, I mean, this is not retroactive as far as, I mean, they had to believe in something that hadn't happened yet. That's what I'm trying to say in that matter. And so as a result of the cross work and resurrection and ascension of Christ, we can go, now it's easy to forget that 17 comes after John 3:16. 3:17 and 18, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the character of the only begotten Son of God. See, and there's that little link there in that one. And so I have that here on that. Now let's see. My clock says I'm right on the money almost. In human judgment, I think we can. But Christ died for our sins. But the big sin is not believing in him. And that becomes very important.
And that's the only unforgivable sin.
Yeah, exactly. So, okay, we will come back on page 18 on number 2 next week. And let's see if I have. Okay. I need to mark it so I don't forget. I don't know what the week is.
Where is this month?
Do you know what week this is? We just did tonight.
What week?
Yeah, I don't keep you track
of the quarter.
You know which week number we're on.
Oh, no, I couldn't tell you.
I don't have a calendar, I can tell you. Oh. On that show. Okay, let's pray. I'm glad those who are on are on. And I trust it has been beneficial. Sorry to get you in the middle of something. So we've got one part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and two to go. And we'll be on those, Lord willing, next week. Thank you, Father, again for our time together. We're thankful for each of these hours of class. We're thankful for the fact we are dealing with a living book.
Yeah.
And it's a book that gives us what your thoughts are. And we trust that we might be conformed to those thoughts. And being conformed to those thoughts, that we might enjoy the power of that living book. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.